It's a pleasure to be with you this morning, especially to bring God's word to you. I hope you had a good summer. Isn't it amazing how quickly it went? I mean, it seemed like we went from Memorial Day to Labor Day overnight. Linda and I just got back from 2 weeks of travel to New York State, the Adirondacks, to Lake George and Lake Placid, beautiful area. We really enjoyed it. We're campers, so we camped. Linda thinks we're getting a little too old to do that. I'm not so sure. I mean, I pulled the trailer. I put it in place, put the nice chair up to sit in, and I tell her, go at it. And she does all the work, and I don't know why she's having a problem. That is not true at all. Not true at all. We work together. Would you take your Bibles, please, and turn with me to the book of Esther, chapter 4. Esther, chapter 4. And we're going to be reading verses 11, your bulletin says 12, but it'll be 11 through 17, 11 through 17. So if you're able, would you stand with me in honor of this God's word? And I say to you, hear what the Spirit of the Lord has to say to God's people. Verse 11. All the king's officials and the people of the royal provinces know that for any man or woman who approaches the king in the inner court without being summoned, the king has but one law, that they be put to death unless the king extends the gold scepter to them and spares their lives. But 30 days have passed since I, Esther, was called to go to the king. When Esther's words were reported to Mordecai, he sent back this answer. Do not think that because you are in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place. But you and your father's family will perish. And who knows but that you have come to your royal position for such a time as this. Then Esther sent this reply to Mordecai. Go gather together all the Jews who are in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my attendants will fast as you do. When this is done, I will go to the king. Even though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish. So Mordecai went away and carried out all of Esther's instructions. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Lord God, take this, your word, and make it live in our minds. We know that this is a record of a past event, but you have preserved it for us so that we might draw truth and application for us in our day. And we recognize that we need some application in our day, in our challenges, in our time. So Spirit of the Living God, instruct us. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Who would have ever thought she would have become queen? Susa was the city in which all this took place, and Hadassah was the name of this little girl. She was an orphan girl from a very despised minority group. Her lineage, grandparents, had decades before been transported from Jerusalem to the city of Susa. She was without parents now because they had passed away. And her cousin, Mordecai, and we have a little slide to reflect her growing up, was reared by Mordecai. Now, Mordecai was a God-fearing Jew, and he was very strict in all of the observances of the faith, and he knew God very dearly and deeply, and he did not keep it to himself, but he reared Hadassah in the fear and admonition of the Lord. And Hadassah was a quick learner. She responded well to the teaching and embraced it and was reared as a young woman who loved God with all her heart. But who would have ever thought she would have become queen? I mean, Vashti, the current queen, was well ensconced in her position and could be queen for decades. So how could she become queen? How could Hadassah become queen? Yet, in fact, she did become queen. There she is. The king had posted this on Instagram. I was able to download it. No, somebody's idea of Queen Esther. But Queen Esther did become queen and was amazingly brought into the courtship, the court itself. What happened was the king became very upset with his queen. The king was very upset with Vashti and impulsively dismissed her, divorced her, sent her away. And some of his courtiers said, now, we've got to have a queen. So the king agreed to set out to find a queen. He called in an official by the name of Haggai and asked him to be the project manager to find a number of candidates for this position. So Haggai did his best to gather a number of candidates from throughout the city and perhaps the kingdom, and brought them all into the palace area and began to work with them. Now, Haggai was particularly taken with Hadassah, not only because she was a beautiful young woman, but because she had such charm. She wasn't pushy like some of the others. She wasn't into the strong competition. But she was very alert and very wise in the responses that he received during the interview. So he was drawn to her very quickly. She was one of his special picks. And because of that, he gave her special coaching on what she should do when she met with the king and how she should put herself forward. And when Haggai formally presented Hadassah to the harem, he announced to the harem and to all present, I am giving her a new name. No longer is she called Hadassah, but she is called Esther. Esther meant a bright and shining star in the darkest of nights. Amazing how predictive that was. Haggai did not realize what he was predicting, but that she would be a bright star in the darkest of nights. And she, in fact, was chosen by King Ahasuerus, also known Xerxes I, as the queen. What a change. From a poor little orphan girl, from a minority ethnic group, who's now the queen and has access to all the kingdom. The kingdom went from India to Ethiopia, a wide area. It was the largest kingdom on the face of the earth, and she was the queen. She had power. She had possession. She had influence. All went well for the first 4 years. She enjoyed all the benefits of being the queen. She probably thought she died and went to heaven, so to speak. It was wonderful. But after 4 years, a challenge came to her. You see, the prime minister, his name was Haman, had an idea that he wanted to get rid of all the Jews in the land. And so he began to put forth a plan that was soon found out by Mordecai, who was, again, the cousin of Esther. Mordecai contacted her and informed her fully of the plan and then said, "You have a choice. God has not placed you where you are out of his grace and sovereignty simply so you can enjoy all that is around you. But it could very well be he has placed you where you are for such a time as this, to rescue your fellow Jewish people from sure extermination." Now Esther thought, "What should I do? Because this is a pretty nice position I have. Do I want to ruin all that I have? It would be nice just to continue on enjoying all that I have." But Mordecai leaned on her about her responsibility and what she should do. And so, after much contemplation, she agreed. And she called Mordecai, or got word to Mordecai, that all the Jews in Susa should pray and fast for 3 days so that she would be able to know for sure and develop a plan. And then she said, "I will go to the king, and if I perish, I perish." Because as we read in the text, the king had to extend his scepter. If he didn't, it meant sure death. She didn't know what would happen if she approached the king in that way. So for such a time as this, Queen Esther was placed in Susa and in the palace as queen. What would she do? In Acts chapter 17, verse 26, we are told that God marks out our time and our place in which we shall live. You see, God has been at work through your life and my life, orchestrating what time we will live in and where we will live. It is not pure fluke or accident that God has ordained that you and I live here in 2017 rather than 1917 or 1817, or if the Lord tarries, 2117. But he has ordained in this particular time, in our particular culture, in our particular history, in our particular society, with all that is going on, that you and I live in this time for such a time as this, and in the place in which we live. The place in which we live, he has ordained that we be in the home, on the street, in the neighborhood, in the community, in the family, in the workplace, for such a time as this. God has ordained for us to be that. He calls us to be salt and light where we are. The question is, as it was to Esther, will we be salt in life? Will we take up the call and responsibility? Or will we say, "Well, who am I? I'll just float along. I'm not going to say much or do much, or maybe I'll even be more like culture than be anything different." The call of God is that we be salt where we live for such a time as this. Several years ago, A friend of mine decided to take his young daughter to a hockey game. She had never been to a hockey game. She had played it outdoors, but she was excited. So they went into the hockey arena, sat down. She looked at her dad, and she said, "Well, Dad, are we here to watch or are we here to play?" Now, my question for us is, in our society, for such a time as this where we are we here to watch or are we here to play? Are we here to engage or are we here simply to, we'll just see let it happen, what can we do? Or we might ask ourselves as Christians, how are we to live in such a time as this? I mean, there's so much ranting and so much venting and vitriol going on in various places. Maybe we get involved in those conversations or hear them wherever we are or read them somewhere on posts of various kinds, and we wonder, how are we to live? As followers of Jesus, followers of Christ, what are we to do? We're called to be salt. What does that mean exactly? Let's just consider a few possibilities. First of all, I believe that God would call us to influence with character. Your character and my character as a follower of Jesus is extremely important if we are going to be salt in our community and in our world. If we're going to put aside our faith and put aside our walk with Jesus and our values and just kind of blend in, let things happen as they are, then we're not being salt at all. And if salt has lost its flavor, it is good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden underfoot. We are called to be light, light of the world. So character is extremely important because people will buy into our talk before they buy into our walk before they buy into our talk. So it's important that our life reflect exactly who we are, our call to follow Jesus Christ. Several years ago, a survey was done that said the average person is being watched all the time by 70 people. Now, that seems pretty hard to believe, but the author of the article began to point out how we're being watched all the time by neighbors, by children at church, by children in the community. He goes on and on. We are being watched all the time about how we live. We may not think we're being observed, but maybe like you, you've had occasions where you've prayed in a restaurant and somebody you didn't even notice comes up later and says, "I noticed you were praying and thanking God for your food." Well, I didn't know, you didn't know that you were being watched. We do other things that people observe that we do. I remember a few years ago, my wife and I were in a restaurant or something, came in, I opened the door for my wife and she got in, and somebody three cars down came up and said, "Wow, I haven't seen anybody let their wife in the car for a long time. Oh, I didn't even know anybody was watching." So we're being watched. Character is extremely important. As followers of Jesus, we must be careful how we live. In 1974, at the presidential prayer breakfast, Mother Teresa spoke on a very sensitive theme of abortion. She spoke passionately. As soon as the breakfast was over, the media people ran quickly to President Clinton and said, "Huh, so what do you think of what she had to say?" And he said, "You know, it's pretty hard to argue with against a life that is so well lived." Our life, even just the way we carry ourselves, is so important. So in this society where there is so much turmoil, where values are being pushed aside and going in directions we're not used to. We are called to be people who are people of character. And that begins with a spirit-filled life of piety where we really love Jesus with all of our heart. And in this time, in our era, you and I are being called to follow Jesus with great heart and great intensity and give him our all in our life, to run after him with all of our being. I'm not talking about simply inviting Jesus into our life. That's important. But I'm talking about then getting ourselves into Jesus' life and spending our life journey seeking Jesus, running after him, not just periodically tipping the hat, but I mean making our life looking for Jesus and running after Jesus. Several years ago, when Linda and I lived in Colorado Springs, Colorado, we were invited to speak at an alliance, a Christian Missionary Alliance Church in Cheyenne, Wyoming. It was in May, beautiful time. The weather was nice. We got ready to head up there, and I quickly grabbed a sweater and headed up. But we got to our host's home in Cheyenne, and they said, you know, we might get a little snow tonight. I thought, oh, well, I hope my sweater does this, takes care of me. Anyway, in the morning, it was a full-blown snowstorm. And I said to the host, well, I guess that means I won't be preaching today. Oh, no, this is Wyoming. That doesn't bother us. So we're going to go, well, you're on. So we went to church. And sure enough, everybody was there. The place was packed. Everybody, they didn't even act like there was anything going on. But in the second service, the storm really intensified. So much so that Linda and I agreed, we're not going to head back down I-25 to Colorado Springs. And our host said, no, you come to our house. Well, it was snowing so terribly that when I drove, I followed him, I was right on his taillights. I mean, my nose was pressed against the windshield. I didn't look anywhere else. I didn't listen to anything else. I focused on those taillights, the 2 or 3 miles right as closely as I could. It was all I wanted to see until he stopped. As I opened the door, I yelled, why'd you stop? Well, I pulled into my garage. Oh, okay. I often think it would be wonderful if I had that same intensity in desiring to follow Jesus, that every day I would carry my life with my nose pressed against the windshield, so to speak, looking for Jesus, seeking to hear his voice, following him in that in an intense commitment to him, so that we might have a spirit-filled piety in our life, a love for Jesus. If we have that, that is critical to giving ourselves the right character to live and reflect in our time that we live. I think character also involves living a life of grace, so that we live in a way in which we live lightly with people, encouraging to people around us in our community, in our family, in our workplace, where we smile, where we say encouraging words and polite words to people, where we give to them help in any way we can, whether it is through a helping hand in some particular event or some particular occasion. I believe as Christians, as we get involved in helping in Texas, for instance, whether it's through monetary ways or actually going there, as believers, we can reflect a kind of character that gets the attention of those who are so troubled and vitriolic during this particular time in their lives, that we might live grace, and that we might be people of integrity. That means we're not two different people. We're one person. We live openly. We're not this way one day and this way another day. We live in the dark the way we live in the light, and we're consistent in our life. May God help us to be people of good character. I think that will help us. I know it will help us to be salt and light in the community in which we live, in the times in which we live. So, character. Secondly is courage. That we would have stalwart courage during this time. Courage to stand up, not in harsh ways, but grace-filled ways, to represent our Lord Jesus and the values that he represented. That we will have courage to love those that mistreat us, to love those that are angry with us because of particular Christian stance that we have, that we will love our enemies, because that's what the Bible tells us that we are to do, to love our enemies who stand against us. Philosopher Nietzsche said, "All you Christians, you're a bunch of spineless people because you believe this stuff about loving your enemies. You need to learn to stand up and fight for yourself." Well, I would take issue with that philosopher because I believe that it takes more courage to be able to live and love in the face of those who oppose us than it does to simply react viscerally to the way people are treating us at that particular time. You know that to be true. You've exercised in your life, I'm sure, times when you've had to exercise love to somebody who has been mean or unkind in that way. And it's hard. It's easier to respond the other way, to love. It was September 30, 1956. And Martin Luther King Jr. was preaching at his Dexter Baptist Church in Montgomery, Alabama, preaching earnestly. While during his sermon, somebody came in and announced that his home had been firebombed. Immediately he ran. He said he hardly took a breath. He ran the few blocks to his home to find that it was greatly damaged, but thankfully to find that his wife and daughter were safe. In the meantime, 300 to 500 supporters came with axes and rifles and shotguns and rakes and torches, angry, furious, wanting to do damage to get back. And Martin Luther King stood on his devastated porch, what was left of it, raised his hands and said, "Peace. Peace. If you live by the sword, you will die by the sword." Friends, he said, we must learn to love those who are opposing us and who are fighting us. Please put your things down and go home. And they put their things down and went home. He was able to encourage them to love their enemies. That's a hard thing to do. May God give us the ability to love our enemies like that. May God give us such deep love in our being that we will be able to enact rights, or act with such love that we will be able to assist in bringing a much better spirit around us where we live in our community today. Jesus calls us to be the salt of the earth. So we are called to right character. We are called to stalwart courage during this time. And we're also called to a confidence that God is sovereign. He is still in control. He was sovereign over what happened with Esther. He is sovereign in your life and my life. It is very easy to get scared today. It is very easy to be full of fear. It is very easy to wonder what's going to happen. And even what's going to happen to Christians, because there are many who are getting opposition of various kinds. I do want to say there's good things about what Christians are doing in the area of prayer. We see prayer going all over the United States right now. Do you know down in Charlottesville, the time of the rally deal, the House of Prayer in Charlottesville gathered there, a number of people gathered and prayed. And as they prayed, this was at the beginning, as they prayed, there was silence, and it held everything off for a couple of hours. It would have gone longer, but the police came to the group and said, we're dismissing everybody. We're going to end this, so you might as well go on your way. So they went on their way, and so they didn't continue. In Washington, D.C., the National Mall, David's Tent, it's a wonderful prayer gathering. It started 2 years ago, a week from this coming Monday, and it's been going strong for 2 years, where people are gathering there on the mall in a tent. If you've been there, you've seen it, and believers are seeking God for our nation. There are houses of prayer in Harrisburg. There's a house of prayer. It's all over. God is on the move. But it will take courage, and some people are a little fearful, because in some of these gatherings, people are coming around and they're harassing them. And in a West Coast city, one of the groups gathered in the city to pray, just pray that God would give peace over all this that's gone on. And the mayor came in and said, no, all you're doing is pushing hate. So they were fearful that they had to leave. So it does take courage on some of these things. But I want you to know God is sovereign. God is victor. God has a plan. He will take care of us. When we're walking with him, he takes care of us. And he guides us on his way. If you don't believe me, read Revelation 21:22. I mean, as the expression goes, we win. God has the plan for us. So, what is our response to all this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also graciously give us all things? Who can bring any charge against God's elect? No one. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger, or sword? No! In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. I am persuaded. I am convinced that God is on the move. That neither life nor death, nor angels, nor demons, nor the present, nor the future, nor any power, nor neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God through Christ Jesus. So, we as God's people are indeed salt and light. May God help you and me to shake that salt out, emit that light in wise ways, not with vitriol, not with rants, but with love and grace, that we might make a difference for such a time as this.